subject before us tonight is the eldership. And I must say I come to this subject somewhat nervously because looking back over the years, so many times I have spoken on this subject that I fear I have nothing very new to say. But it is good for us once again to look at these things and perhaps to be reminded of some things. And I'm aware that some may not have received teaching on this in the past, and therefore to them at least it will be entirely new. The term elder is used in the Bible in two senses. In perhaps its primary sense, as we may call it, it has a reference to age. In Job 15, we have one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, saying this in verse 10, "With us are both the gray-headed and the very aged men, much elder than thy father." And it's used, I think, in the same way once or twice in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." It's clear that in that place, as in the former one, the reference is to age. The elders, therefore, in any particular place or company would be the older brethren. But then it is used in a secondary sense. And in this sense, it has acquired an official significance. And it indicates someone or some people in office. Now, we have examples of this even amongst the foreign nations of the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 50 and verse 7, you'll read that in ancient Egypt under the pharaohs, there were elders. Genesis 50:7, "And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." And the same is true of other nations. In Numbers chapter 22 and verse 7, we read this, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand." Both those lands had men who were leaders amongst them, referred to as elders. And that was certainly true of Israel. Now, when Moses went to be the great liberator of God's ancient people, we read that he spoke with the elders of Israel there in Egypt. Exodus 3 and verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together," God said, "and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And again in chapter 4 and verse 29, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So sometimes in a primary sense it simply means older men, and sometimes in a secondary sense it means certain officers. Now the two uses of the word are not entirely unrelated, because in ancient times those, how shall we describe them, ripe in age and experience, were often recognized as leaders of the community or leaders of the people. Now, when we move on a little bit in the Old Testament, we find that there were elders of Israel, the nation itself. 1 Kings 20 and verse 7 has the king of Israel called all the elders of the land. And when the kingdom split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, there were not only elders of Israel, but elders of Judah too. And we read of them in 2 Kings 23 and verse 1. And the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Now these men were national leaders, highly respected, and men with very considerable authority. But we find that such persons didn't only exist in the nation, but they even existed in the cities and in the large towns. Here's a reference, fairly random one at that, but proves the point. In Deuteronomy 19:12, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him hence. A similar reference in Deuteronomy 21:3, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall do such and such a thing. Now, what can we say of all of these elders then? The elders of the nation, the elders of the cities. Well, we can say of them that they were civil officers. They functioned mainly for the state. And in that sense, they saw to the government of the people over which they had authority. But in the Old Testament, besides the civil authorities of which I speak, there were what I would call ecclesiastical authorities or church authorities. And that particularly comes out with reference to the synagogues. Now, the synagogue, I believe, was a divine institution. Right back in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, God says this in the third verse, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation, that is a gathering together. But where did they gather on the Sabbath? Not all of them in the land could journey to the tabernacle, or later to the temple. So where did they convene? Where did they meet? Well, it was in certain places set apart for the worship of God, which later became known as synagogues. It comes from a word which means to assemble. And therefore, throughout the whole land of Israel, there were synagogues in various places, meeting places for the worship of God, besides the temple at Jerusalem. Now, these synagogues had to be rightly led and ordered. And who were responsible for that? Well, just as there were elders in the nation and in the cities, there were also elders in the synagogues, often referred to as rulers. Now, we read of these in the Gospels, and a couple of references will suffice here. Luke 8 and verse 41. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Another reference in chapter 13 of Luke and verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, what is important to note at this point is that the synagogue organization was adopted as the model for the Christian church. In James chapter 2 and verse 2, James is writing to Jewish Christians, and this is what he says. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And so on. If there come into your assembly, now if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will give the literal meaning of the word used there, synagogos, into your synagogue. And this is most interesting because he's not referring there to a Jewish synagogue, but to a Christian synagogue. And the whole order of the ancient synagogue was by divine design taken over by the early church. Now we know, and I'm not going to go into this now, but in the synagogue there was one who was appointed the minister or the teacher. He was called the angel of the synagogue, which links us up with the angel of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And along with this man who was the minister, there were elders, which we've already seen in Luke 8 and 13, are called rulers of the synagogue. And there were men which functioned as deacons. There's only one reference, as far as I'm aware, in the New Testament to the deacon of the synagogue, but it's in Luke chapter 4 when Christ went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he was given the scroll of Isaiah, you remember, and when he'd read and adequately read what he wanted to read in that scroll, we read in verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. Now, that's not the minister as we understand it. The word is the kazan, the man who was the servant of the synagogue, the man who dealt with the practical matters of synagogue life. There were usually several of them, kazanim, but they were the servants. And you see how the order of the ancient synagogue reappeared in the church, in the minister of the word, in the elders, which were rulers, and in the deacons, which served and attended to matters of administration, practical matters in that place. Well, all this really by way of background. Now, what I want to do tonight is just give you a general understanding of eldership in the New Testament. First of all, when was the first time that Christian elders are mentioned? I wonder if you know. It is actually, and perhaps surprisingly, some way on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. When we read in verse 29 that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, because of the dearth that came upon the land, which also they did, and sent it, that is the relief, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what is noteworthy about that first reference to eldership in the Christian church is this, that there is no explanation as to what an elder is. What the qualifications are, what the functions are. It's almost said in passing. They sent their monies to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I think we can safely assume from that that there was no need of explanation. No need of detail on qualifications and functions. Because the early Christians, who were mainly Jews, knew exactly what an elder was. They'd grown up with them in the synagogue. And therefore, there was no further need of comment. Again, when a little bit later in the book of Acts, there is mention of an actual appointment of elders in a given place. And I refer you to Acts 14 and verse 23. We read in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They ordained them elders. Again, not a word of explanation. Who these elders are, what these elders do. The assumption of Luke, the author of Acts, is that his readers will know very well what elders are and what elders do. They were familiar with them, at least the Jewish people, and they knew all about their position, and they knew all about their service. Now, such men, these elders, are in an office. We're not referring here to aged brethren, but they are official persons. What is an office? Well, I did look it up in a dictionary some time ago, and the definition there given was, an office is a position of trust, responsibility, and duty, especially in government or organization. Now, elders enter into official positions, and they take unto themselves responsibility and duty. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, where they, the elders, are referred to not as rulers but as governments, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, amongst various gifts given, governments. Now, the interesting thing here is the way that is referred to, God hath set some, which indicates they have been put in a place. The implication is strongly in an office. Of course, in 1 Timothy 3, in the English translation of the Authorized Version, you have the word, but not in the Greek, mind you, but the sense is there. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, the word means, he desireth a good work. Now, elders are called sometimes elders and sometimes bishops, as you'll know. I'll come to that later on. But in the original Greek here, it is literally, if a man desire the overseership, or the oversight, he desireth a good work. And again, that indicates a position which can be desired and must be desired, of course, for the right reason. Now, such persons as I'm talking about, who are officials, if you like, although that's a ghastly word, isn't it? But officers in the church, they're quite distinct from other church members, and they are distinguished in the New Testament. In Acts 15, And verse 4, it says, when they, that's Paul and Barnabas, were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles, distinguished, and of the elders, distinguished. The same is true a little later in verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. So there is clearly a difference between these officers and ordinary members. Now, the essence of this office, and that this is exceedingly important, lies in government. That was true, I think, from the beginning. I referred you to Exodus chapter 3 just now, and verse 16, when God said to Moses that as he was to set free the children of Israel and lead them out of Egypt to the land of promise, go gather the elders of Israel. Now, why was reference made to them? Because you couldn't have anybody just coming in and calling 2 million people out. It would need the approval of the governors of the people. And therefore God said, go and tell the elders what I've told you to do. Get their permission and their goodwill. And clearly, those people were rulers. And that's why Moses made no application to others, but he went, as it were, to the top and spoke to those with high responsibility for the nation. The second thing which supports this view that the essence of the office lies in government is this. I've already referred you to scriptures in the Gospel of Luke, where the elders of the synagogue were referred to as the rulers of the synagogue. There's another reference I could give you besides the one already given, or the ones already given, in Acts 13. And verse 15. After the reading, this is when Paul was in Antioch, in Pisidia, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So their very name suggests their function and their work. It was to rule. And the third point I make to support this is that Christian elders, that is, elders in churches, are actually said to rule. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, you have those words, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Why should they be counted worthy of high respect? Because they're fulfilling their mandate. They're doing their job to the best of their ability. What is their job? Ruling. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now here's another verse. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Paul refers to the elders. And this is what he says: obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. It's obvious he's talking to about the leaders in the churches of these Hebrew converts, and this is how he describes them: them that have the rule over you. He describes them according to their work, and their work is rule or government. Dr. James Thornwell, who was one of the great Southern Presbyterians in the 19th century, he said this: the word elder denotes a ruler and nothing more. And I am totally convinced that Thornwell is right. The essence of eldership is government or rule. Now, sometimes that is challenged. And people will say something like this: but you know, in the qualifications of an elder, in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul lays down what we're to look for in an elder, at the end of verse 2, there's this reference: he must be apt to teach. And these friends on that basis say, an elder is not just a ruler, but he's also a preacher. I think that is totally mistaken, and I don't think it's a right understanding of 1 Timothy 3:2. The word apt to teach, which appears there in that verse as a qualification, is actually one word, and it occurs in only one other place in the New Testament, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 5. And I want you to notice the context in which this word occurs again. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In that place, the apostle is not talking about public ministry, not talking about preaching to the whole gathered church. He's talking about dealing with individuals who can be very irritating, hence the need for patience, and who can sometimes be contentious and in opposition. And of course, the elder, in that sense, has to be apt to teach. He has to know his Bible. And if someone is raising very serious questions to the disturbance, perhaps, of the church, he must be such a man as can take that person aside and deliver to him the truth in a calm and in a meek manner. There's no reference to public preaching. And had the elder been a preacher by nature, I think that would have come first in the list, and much more made of it than a passing allusion to it and to teaching as one who is apt to teach. Well, let's move on. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the supreme governor of the church. We know from Isaiah 9:7 that it was said of him over 700 years before he was born, the government shall be upon his shoulder. We know also that if an elder is likened to a shepherd, as he is, leading, looking after, taking control of the flock, so Christ in 1 Peter 2:25 is referred to as the shepherd of our souls. And in that same verse, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, one of the names of an elder. He is, as 1 Peter 5 describes him in verse 4, I think it is, the chief shepherd. And he rules his church. And you may say to me, well, where do the elders come in? Well, it is he who grants such men to his church, ensuring that they are placed in office. Hence, 1 Corinthians 12 again, 28, God hath set in the church government. It's a divine appointment, both of position and of persons. In Ephesians 4:11, we read that he gave gifts, that is Christ on ascending, gifts unto men, shepherds and teachers. So Christ is over this. He's over the establishment of office and of officers in the church. And those men who occupy such positions must ensure that they discern the will of the Lord and carry out that will in the church. And where is the will of the Lord? It is in the Scriptures. So their duty is ministerial, in the sense that they can't impose their will upon the church and have things done in their way in an arbitrary sense. But they themselves are subject to a higher authority, even Jesus, and therefore they must carry out his purposes and see that his will is done in the church. Now, two things can be deduced from that. The first is this, that men who take such a place or such places must ensure that they have the Spirit of Christ, that they are like Christ. He's the chief shepherd. They are under shepherds. He's the bishop of our souls. They are bishops or overseers. But it's all of a piece. And therefore, they must have the Spirit of the Lord. they must be like him. Christ, as revealed in Scripture, is their example. He came, he tells us, not to be ministered to, but to minister or to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So a man who is a ruler under Christ will covet the same spirit as the master. And what is that spirit? Well, it is a spirit of grace, is it not? He was gracious in all his dealings with men. So must elders be. He was humble, was he not? He humbled himself. And so must they be. No room for arrogant displays of self-importance. They must be like the master, meek and lowly in heart, learn of me. And of course, they must be loving. They must love the people as he loved them. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So inwardly, they must have the same spirit as the Archbishop, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, secondly, they must ensure that Christ's will is what is done. I've touched upon this already, but I emphasize it here. When the apostle refers to these elders in 1 Thessalonians 5, he refers to them in this way: we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now that means that such men are serving in communion with Christ, you see. It's in the Lord. They imbibe his spirit, but they do his will. And that is why in Titus 1, when Paul writes this letter to Titus on the island of Crete, he speaks of an elder as a steward. Let me quote the words here. In verse 5 he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless," and so on. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Very important qualifying word that. He's not a monarch. He's a steward. You know what a steward is? He's someone in the house of a great person who is there only to do the owner's will. And to see that that house is governed in a way that the owner approves of, and in a way that ultimately honors the owner. So the spirit must be Christ's, and the work, the outward work, must be Christ's. It is the Lord Jesus who appoints these men to their positions. I I personally have a little query about the use of the word call with respect to an elder. I don't find in the New Testament a ruling elder is called in the sense that a preacher would be called to spend the rest of his life preaching the word of God. But nevertheless, it is true that Christ appoints an elder. And let me tell you what I think that means. How does he do that? Well, first of all, by the Holy Spirit, he inclines a man to this office and work. And the reference there, of course, is 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, he doesn't desire that place and that function because it's going to bring him acclaim and it's going to make him important and it's going to lift him up above other people. Not at all. Such a man is most unfitted to be an elder. Why does he desire it? Because he would love to serve the Lord in this way, and he would love to look after his people. It's a selfless desire. It's a spiritual desire. And this is of Christ. When a man is moved in heart, if it be the will of the Lord to engage in this particular ministry. And then, secondly, with regard to this appointment, there will be a moving of the church to recognize this man as someone who would be eminently suited. In Acts 1, when Judas was replaced in the apostolate, you remember how they chose, they got it down to two, then one had to be appointed. When it came to the deacons in Acts 6, you remember how the apostles said, choose ye. This is where the church meeting comes in. The gathered church comes in. Move together on this. Choose ye whom we may appoint over this business. And then you have that verse in Acts 14, to which reference has been made already, but 14:23, or rather, yes, 23, when they had ordained them elders in every city. The Greek word here, ordained them, is complicated. But it literally means when they, with lifting up of hands, chose them. They prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. With lifting up of hands, they chose them. In the same way that we would conduct ourselves in a church meeting at a given point, when a motion is brought to the church, you'd indicate your approval perhaps by raising your hand. So it was in these early days. So the persons were inclined to aspire in a godly manner after this office, and the church was inclined to recognize certain persons as most fitted to serve in that office. And then the third thing involved in Christ's appointing of such men is that they are when they are inclined and the church is inclined, in other words, the church chooses them and confirms them, then they are solemnly set apart in a Christ-appointed way by the laying on of hands. This was true of Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, I fully grant that Timothy was not merely an elder, although I believe he was. Like Peter can describe himself, who also am an elder, but of course he was more than that. He was an evangelist, a delegate of the apostle, continuing the apostle's work when the apostle himself moved on. But the hands of the presbytery were laid upon him. Now, what is interesting, in the next chapter, 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul is talking again and again in this chapter of elders, and verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, and so on. And then he says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't set a man apart to the eldership in haste and without due thought and prayer. Because if you do, and he turns out an acute disappointment and he abuses his office, you will be partaker of that man's sin. Now we move on another step and another stage. This church power that we're talking about, power to rule, is not common to the congregation. And this is important. There is a system of government known as congregationalism. It says it all, really. The congregation is the seat of power. And therefore, the congregation gathered determines the way the church will go, the way the work will be done. We are not congregationalists. We don't believe that, and our constitution doesn't support that. The government is not in the congregation. The government is in the eldership or the presbytery. Now, on what basis do we believe that? When our Lord, in words to Simon Peter, says, and he representative of others like him, "I give unto thee the keys." That was a reference to stewardship in the house of God. He was saying, in effect, "You shall be my steward and take charge of my house, the house of the living God." But the key is not in possession of all the members of the household. It's in the possession of the steward or the stewards of the house. It's in the plural, "I give unto thee the keys." And one key is the key of doctrine, to teach the word of God, and the other is the key of discipline, to see that the government of God is seen working itself out in the life of the church. And that is why some men are called shepherds. Now, if we're congregationalists, we would say that the seat of authority is with the sheep. Be absurd. These men are called rulers, but if we were congregationalists, we would say, but the seat of government is with the subjects. Absurd. The words would be emptied of all meaning. Of course, if they are spiritual men and godly men and faithful men, they will ever seek to function with the concurrence of the church. But they won't look to the church to get their leading. I think I can speak with some authority on this because the church in which I was raised, the Baptist Church in Barnstable, was congregational, I won't say to a fault because that's underestimating the congregationalism, but it was congregationalism in full and open display. And I came into that church as a man in my, or a young man in my mid-teens, and I saw the minister and the officers, they didn't have elders, they had deacons, I saw them humiliated time and time again when they brought a recommendation to the church and the meeting overturned the recommendation. The sheep saying, we're not going to go the way that the shepherd wants us to go. We've decided that this is the path we're going to go today and find pasture in the still waters. It led for a very unhappy church life, I can tell you. And if you know anything of the Pilgrim Fathers and the history of some of the churches of the early Brownists, which were congregational, you'll know how it led to disaster after disaster. There was no authority in the church. That is the absurdity, but it leads even to greater absurdity. Because pure congregationalism, which states that the power is in the gathered church, the authority is in the church meeting, always, that will mean, when you speak of the gathered church as a company of people, including women, that the government of the church is with the women. Running counter to all of that Paul says in the pastoral epistles, let not a woman assume authority over the man. Also, you have the greater absurdity that the church could be full at any given time of young people in their teens who've been baptized and just a few years, perhaps further on, inexperienced, unproven. But if the power lies with the church, then it means that those young people can turn over the leadership of the pastor and of the elders whenever they want to do it. I can assure you it leads to chaos. The churches like ours in the 17th century didn't generally go under the name of congregational. They went under the name of independent. And they believed that the government of the church was independent of anything outside of them, so that there are no denominational pressures upon them. but that the government was entrusted by Christ to the rulers. And if the rulers rule according to Scripture and according to the Spirit of Christ, they will carry the congregation with them. Church power then is not common. Now, let me draw to a close with this observation that each church, ideally, should have a plurality of them. Not always possible. But we read in Acts 14:23 that when they are ordained them, elders, plural, in every city. And in James 5 and verse 14, it says, if any be sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church. Historically, that's not always been the case. And many Baptist churches in the 19th century, and perhaps a little bit beyond that, turned away from having elders, and they said the pastor is just the only elder. And some Reformed Baptist churches still maintain that today. But almost everywhere, I think I can say, everywhere in the New Testament where elders are referred to, it's in the plural, which they sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And it's as well that that is the case. Because government is a very serious matter, and I wouldn't personally want, having had 35 years of elders around me, I personally wouldn't want the awful responsibility of being on my own and making decisions which affect the whole testimony and the future of the church. And those decisions are my decisions. I wouldn't want that responsibility. And also, when it comes to the work of the church, it's too much for one man, however devoted he is, and however zealous he is. There are people to be visited, others to be counseled, still others to be gone after and restored, and one man just can't cope with that. And so in the wisdom of Christ, there is a plurality. And if time comes in a church life when there are serious problems and real difficulties, it is horrendous for one man to have to deal with them on his own without support. And I don't think the Lord ever intended that. And to me, it's been one of the greatest strengths that I've had over these years. First elder was elected in 1976, I believe. So for 35 years, I've known what it is when we've had a problem to meet with the elders and for us to support one another and ascertain the way forward. And that will make for a well-governed church, a well-ordered church. Well, I think I must leave it there because time is gone. But you'll appreciate that it is a great subject. What are we really after when we are thinking and studying these things? We are really after a church that is manifestly the church of Christ, where his model is followed and his precepts are carried out and his service is done. And who will be responsible for attending to that, to seeing that the biblical will of Christ Jesus is done? Christ has put the men in their place, and he has given them solemn charge. Their prayer must be, "Thy will be done, as on heaven, so on earth." And their work must be to see that his will is done, that unto him may be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen.